Well, good morning. Am I on? Yeah, I hear me now. Well, Sanders just handed me a note here. I think ultimately it's probably from Amanda. It says, we had a huge turnout of kids at the trunk or treat, and we want to thank all those who helped with it. So applaud to Amanda. She does a lot for the kids, and not just our church. That's right, yes. Oh, my laptop went to sleep on me. What happened here? There we go. Well, this morning at 4 o'clock, my phone pinged at me a text message, and my first thought was it's got to be some kind of telemarketer or spam or something. Who would call me at 4 o'clock in the morning? But for whatever reason, I looked at it, and it was Jeff telling us that he's under the weather today. So you guys are stuck with me. I'm sorry about your bad luck. But we'll do what we have to do. And just in case you thought you were going to get away from John, you're not. I'm going to talk about Revelation, a different book that John wrote, but we're going to go from there. So let's get started. The book of Revelation is the most misunderstood, the most misinterpreted, the most puzzling, and the most comforting book in the Bible. The mere mention conjures up mental images and mental pictures of horrific disasters, sudden and deadly events, such as the world has never known. Revelation can be bewildering. John Calvin, the Swiss reformer, wrote commentaries on every book in the Bible except Revelation. About Revelation, he said, only God can know what that means. So if we have a few questions, we're in good company. For the last 2,000 years, theologians have argued over the meaning of Revelation, and many have spent months and years searching the book for information about recent and upcoming events. Recently, the modern state of Israel was forced into war with its neighbors, and the apocalyptic predictors have come out of the woodwork, telling us that this signals the end times and that doomsday is right around the corner. But so far, none of them have been right. Today, I would like to look at the book of Revelation as a book that encourages us, a book written to strengthen our faith and to remind us, in particular, that God is in control. A book that also reminds us that we need to be going about the things Jesus told us that true Christians should be doing while they eagerly await for his return. The book of Revelation tells us that there will be some hard times for Christians in this age, and there will be even harder times for those who aren't. Romans 8, verse 18, yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory we will receive later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for the future when the day God will reveal who his true children really are. The book of Revelation is based on the ancient Jewish belief that God's fear of being in operation and his office, the place where we call heaven and our sphere, the place where we call earth, are not, after all, separated by a great gulf. They meet and merge into one another. For the Israelites, and the Jews in particular, the place where this happens was the temple. The early Christians believed that Jesus had become the person and place where heaven and earth would meet, that Jesus had become our temple. And we know that the temple, the building, was destroyed in 70 AD. John goes on to tell us that Jesus meant his own body when he was talking about the temple. Knowing this will help us get through the book of Revelation, and it will certainly become clear when we get to the end. Revelation is full of groups of seven. Seven spirits, seven churches, seven trumpets, seven plagues, seven seals. And throughout the Bible, the number seven signifies completion. And if it's not clear already, it will be by the time we finish the book, that this is the final part. There are two things I hope you get out of my talk today, and that is that God is in control. And when Jesus comes back, this age will end and a new age will start, just as God had planned from the very beginning. God will win out and evil will be gone. Today I want to go over parts of Revelation that encourage us. We'll leave the sci-fi part for another day. So first, the book of Revelation is written in four stages. It is about something that God had revealed to Jesus, and Jesus passed along by way of an angel to John, and John wrote it down for the churches. God, Jesus, an angel, John, and then written to the churches. And it is still relevant for us today. We just need to see it in the same way that the first century church saw it. I will use several books today for reference. Of course, the Bible will be my most reference. And the book that Tom wrote about Revelation for everyone. And I'll use some others occasionally. Sometimes I'll quote directly. More often I'll paraphrase. But just so you know, if it sounds really intelligent, probably somebody else said it first. The introduction. Traditionally, most theologians credit John the Apostle with writing Revelations. There are a few who think it could be a different John, not the Apostle. So I don't know who's right, but I think this book sounds very much like a book that the disciple Jesus loved would write. So until God tells me different, I'm going to assume that John the Apostle was the scribe. So let's start. Revelation 1, verses 1 and 2. This is a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the events that must soon take place. He sent an angel to present his revelation to his servant John, who faithfully reported everything he saw. This is the report of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We're told from the very start that this is the word of God, passed down to Jesus. This is not a revelation of John. It was God who revealed it. And in verse 11, John is told to write in a book everything you see. John merely penned it. He was the faithful witness. Verse 3, God blesses the one who reads this prophecy to the church, and he blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. In verse 3, we're told we need to listen and we need to obey. We need to listen and we need to obey. James chapter 1 and verse 22. But don't just listen to God's word, you must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. True Christians need to be going about God's work. Just coming here and hearing Jeff speak and then spending the rest of our week without regard to what he says will land you on the wrong side of judgment day. We must listen and obey. In verse 4, we're told that this letter, who this letter is to and who it's from, Revelation 1 and 4. This letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, from the sevenfold Spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness to these things, and the first to rise from the dead, and the ruler of all kings of the world. The letter is to the churches of Asia, and it's from Jesus who rose from the dead, proving that he was the one who had the authority and the power to rule over everything. In verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. John wastes no time telling us who is in control, who is taking charge, who is in charge. And here God is telling us, I got this. No matter what else we read in the book of Revelation, no matter how bad it sounds, from the very beginning, God says, I got this. So remember when I started, I said that Revelation was misunderstood, misinterpreted, puzzling, and comforting. Well, this is the comforting part, that God is in control, no matter what else. And if you look at it, you will see that statement in every chapter of Revelation. They won't always be worded exactly the same, but we will find something in each chapter that tells us that God is in control. He's saying, I got this. Starting in verse 9, John has a vision of Jesus standing in the middle of the seven gold lampstands and holding seven stars in his right hand. He has a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. The vision is so startling that John falls down at Jesus' feet as if he were dead. Jesus tells John not to be afraid, and then he goes on to say, and let me read this, verses 19 and 20. 19 and 20. Write down what you have seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen. This is the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So starting in chapter 1, we see that God is using metaphors, objects which are not literally applicable, objects which are symbolic for something else. Here we are told the meaning of these symbols, and in other passages in this book, we will find that they're left to our imagination. We have to decide what they are or just leave them alone and wait for Jesus to return. If John is going to use a lot of metaphors, symbols that if we try to take literally would scare the bejeebers out of us. So let me say here, if you're trying to take Revelation literally, you need to cancel your subscription to the Sci-Fi Channel. Now, back to verse 19 and 20. The seven stars are seven angels, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Remember the seven lampstands, the seven churches. We'll run on to this again in chapter 11. But for now, let's notice that Jesus was standing in the middle of the lampstands, in the middle of the churches. He was and is present when his true churches meet. There is no one between us and Jesus. This church and Jesus, God is present when we, the church, meet. That was true then, that is true now. Tom Wright says that the seven churches of Asia Minor are representative of all of God's churches throughout history. Some are doing well, some are not so well, and some are doing so bad that God says if they don't start doing better, he will remove them. These seven churches are located in what's now modern Turkey. Two of Paul's missionary journeys were there, and Noah and Abraham of the Old Testament spent time there. Chapter 2, Jesus directs John to write a letter to each of the churches, and all seven churches have the same, all the seven letters have the same format. They start with an introduction, then an affirmation, next comes a warning or a rebuke, and then counsel. telling each church the thing it needs to do better. And last comes a promise. The promise is in the form of rewards that will happen at Jesus' return. Smyrna and Philadelphia received no rebuke. They seemed to be doing well. Sardis and Laodicea received no affirmation. It appears they're going to lose everything if they don't start doing better. And the antidote is always Jesus. It was the answer for them, and it is the answer for us today. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. I don't have time to read all seven letters to the churches, so this is part of your homework. Read Revelations chapter 2 and 3. The things that applied to them still apply to us today, and that's a really good reason to read these. Following Jesus is the most important thing we can do. Not following Jesus will land you on the wrong side of chapter 19 in this book. In each of the letters written to the seven churches, Jesus identifies himself as the one dictating the letter. But each time, he does it in a different way. Jesus lets us know how all-encompassing he is, how all-encompassing God is. And just one more way of telling us God is in control. And if there are any questions about how it's all going to turn out, God says, I got this. Chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to what the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give the fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Here in chapter 7, we are told anyone who is victorious will be given the fruit from the tree of life. That's to everyone, not just to the church of Ephesus. It's to everyone. If we are truly saved, we will listen and follow. Jesus, by doing these things, Jesus, by doing the things he says, we will make mistakes, sure. But know this, if you're not changed by grace, you're not saved by grace. All four Gospels and Acts speak of Jesus winning the victory over sin and death. And Revelation is here to confirm it. Chapter 4. This is where Revelation becomes eschatology in writing. This is about the already but not yet. If this is John the Apostle writing, then he knew Jesus personally. He knew him as a teacher. He knew him as a friend. John saw Jesus raise the dead and heal the sick. He leaned his head against Jesus at the Last Supper. He saw him arrested in the garden, and he was at Jesus' mock trial. He saw his mutilated body on the cross. With Jesus' last breath, he gave his mother's care to John. John saw the empty tomb. He saw Jesus resurrected, and he saw him ascend into heaven. But starting here in chapter 4, John is about to see Jesus very differently. Revelation 4, verses 1 to 10. Then as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven. And that same voice I had heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. The voice said, "Come up here and I will show you what must happen after this." And instantly I was in the Spirit, and I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it, the one who was on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones like jasper and carnelian, and the glow of an emerald circled the throne like a rainbow. 24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them. They were all clothed in white and had gold sashes. They had gold crowns on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. And in front of the throne were seven torches with seven flames. This is the sevenfold spirit of God. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass as sparkling as crystal. In the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes front and back. The first of these living beings was like a lion. The second was like an ox. And the third had a human face. And the fourth was like an eagle in flight. Each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered with eyes all over, inside and out. Day after day and night after night, they kept saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come." A short time before this, John was exiled to a penal island. It has been more than 50 years since Jesus died and was resurrected. All of the other apostles and many of the other believers that John had known had been martyred. They were gone. John was alone. Is it possible at this moment John may have been thinking that it all was lost, that he was the only one left? Then all of a sudden he is taken to heaven in spirit, and now he sees Jesus in his glory. He sees Jesus as God. Jesus in all his power and glory would be impossible to describe, but John does his best. This passage, like many passages in Revelation, is puzzling. This is a book designed to make you ponder and pray. It is not designed to answer all your questions. So what should we take away from John's description? That God is all-powerful, that God is in complete control. The Old and the New Testament speak of Jesus winning the victory over sin and death. Revelation here powerfully confirms it. No matter what we read in the next few chapters, no matter how bad it looks, those of us who love God should know that in the end, we will be kept safe. There is an all-powerful God who is indescribable in human terms. We, the created, cannot describe the Creator. God is so great, so powerful, that evil, even death, can't defeat him. Starting in chapter 6, the Lamb, the symbol for Jesus, breaks the seventh seal of the scroll. The first four were the first four horsemen of the apocalypse, and how they reap havoc over the earth. But the fifth seal is different. Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of all those who had been martyred for the word of God and for being faithful in their testimony. They shouted to the Lord and said, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge the people of this world and avenge our blood for what they have done to us?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and they were told to rest a little longer until the full number of their brothers and sisters, their fellow servants of Jesus, were to be martyred and had joined them. This is the only place in the New Testament where anything definite is said about the present state and location of those who died in Christ. Their souls are under the altar. They are conscious, and they long for a time when Jesus will return to this earth and bring justice with him. They are waiting for a time when God will join their souls with new bodies so that they can be fully human here on earth. Revelation 6, verse 12. I watched as the Lamb broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became dark as black cloth, and the moon became as red as blood. Then the stars of the sky fell to the earth like green figs falling from a tree shaken by a strong wind. The sky rolled up like a scroll, and the mountains and the islands were moved from their places. This type of language is used in the Old Testament, and it would be like us saying, when the Twin Towers were bombed, when the planes ran into them, the world is coming to an end. Or if it's a bad storm, it would be like saying, the rain is coming down like in buckets. The fog was so thick that you could cut it with a knife. These are all hyperbole that we use. Exaggerated statements not to be taken literally, but know that they mean something definite. What John is saying here is tumultuous events such as when the first atom bomb was dropped in World War II, events for which it is hard to find the appropriate language except in vivid symbolism and metaphors. During the tribulation, there will be some catastrophic events, but the world will still be here. Many Christians will suffer at the hands of evil, but in the end, God will save them. Revelation 7, verse 16. They will never again be hungry or thirsty. They will never be scorched by the heat of the sun, for the Lamb is on the throne, and he will be their shepherd. Once again, we are told that God is on his throne, that he is in control. Again in chapter 7, I don't have time to read all of it, so your homework is read chapter 7. I think it would take you about an hour to read the whole book of Revelations. Just read it all. It's worth it. If you haven't read it before, read it. If you have, you need to read it again. So here in chapter 7, we find that an angel is carrying the seal of the living God, and he tells the other angels, don't harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have placed the seal of God on the foreheads of his servants. In verse 4, we are told that there are 144,000 and that they are from all the tribes of Israel. Again, we have symbolism. The New Testament tells us several times that Jesus has fulfilled the old covenant that was made with the Israelites from all the tribes of Israel. And he has started a new covenant that is based on faith and has nothing to do with ethnicity. Matthew 5 and 17, Jesus tells us, I did not come to abolish the law of Moses and the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. Their purpose was the Old Testament, and he fulfilled that. Luke 22, verse 20. This cup is the cup of the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed by his blood, which is poured out for the sacrifice for you. Romans 2 and 28. For you are not a true Jew because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through a ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. You must have new covenant faith to be a true Jew. Galatians 3, 28 and 29. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. We can draw a line from Revelation 7, the 144,000, all the tribes of Israel, straight back to Galatians 3. You are the true children of Abraham. Revelation 7 is referring to the church, children by faith. We will have trials in this life, but God's wrath will not be poured out on his faithful people. He tells us so right here in Revelation 7. Okay, I see that I'm getting a little long on time here. There's a lot more that I should cover, but I'm going to have to save it for another day. I will skip the terrifying chapters with the dragons and the sea monsters. After all, I did say at the beginning that this would be an encouraging part of Revelation. But I also must skip chapter 19, where the wedding feast of the Lamb has taken place, and where Jesus returns to earth. The part we all are waiting for, and I'm skipping it. And in chapter 20, where the first resurrection takes place, when Jesus returns, that's when the first resurrection will take place. Lost my place. Revelation 21 and verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. God coming to earth to live with us, not us going to heaven. Verse 3, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now with his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. All of these things will be gone forever. If you are wondering if God takes an interest in his image bearers, read verse 3 again. God will wipe the tears from every eye. He will not just live with us, he will take a personal interest in each of us, ensuring our well-being and our happiness. Revelation 21, verse 8. But cowards and unbelievers, the corrupt, the murderers, the immoral, those who participate in witchcraft, idol worshipers, and all liars, their fate will be the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One final warning here. If we do not truly believe that Jesus is our Savior, if we do not love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength, if we do not love our neighbor, you'll be on the wrong side of chapter 20. And the lake of fire, the second death, doesn't sound like a fun place for me to land. Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4. No longer will there be a curse on anything, for the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. Sin caused a curse to be on the world. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, Paul tells us in Romans, let me just read that, Romans 8 and 19. For all creation is waiting eagerly for the future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subject to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in the glorious freedom from death and decay. And let me close with a statement from Tom Wright. Tom says, there will come a day when God will put all wrongs to right, when all grief will be turned to joy. Jesus will be central to that day, which will end in the unveiling of God's new world. And let's close with prayer. Our great and wonderful and loving God, thank you again for your love, for your blessings and for all that you've given us. Help us all, Father, to love you and to love our neighbor. Help us to be doing your will, not worrying about how it's going to happen, but knowing that it will happen and that it will end in glory with you living with us and wiping our tears. Thank you, God, for your love. In Jesus' name and by his authority, amen.